All right, so as I'm trying to figure this thing out, I gotta ask, how many of you guys are logged into Pokemon Go right now? Okay, too bashful. I'm a crazy level 1.5 right now, so I know you're all jealous. All right, my name is David. I'm one of the interns here, and I've had the opportunity now to preach. This will be the second week in a row here. So for all of those of you who were here last week, welcome back. Thanks for coming back. And I promise, if you're new here and you're like, "Oh, that guy again," third time's the charm. Come back next week. I won't be up here, and I believe you'll actually get to hear from Pastor Andy. Is that? No, all right. Well, you'll get another nice, bright, shining face up here. But we're glad to have you here. This summer, we've had the great opportunity and privilege to start on a journey through the book of Psalms. It's a hymn book, a collection of poetry, very well known, whether you have been part of the Christian church for a long time or just familiar with poetry. It's something that many people study and look at as they read poetry. And it's our belief as Christians that all of these poems point us to Jesus. And I'm not going to take time this morning to defend why that's our belief, because we've done that on a few occasions already in the past 6 weeks, as we've looked at the way that Jesus himself interpreted the Psalms. But I want to remind all of us of that, because it does condition the way that we read each of these poems. You and I have the distinct advantage in 2016 on this side of the cross in Jesus' grave of knowing the end of the story, the end of this story, the scriptures. That Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Messiah that the Old Testament writers longed to come face to face with. And so we've spent 5 weeks so far walking through these poems one by one and considering how they lead us to Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at the fifth psalm, and really what I attempted to do was to show you the natural progression of Christian lament. What it looks like when followers of Christ air their grievances to a God who hears, a God who cares, and sorrow before their God. How when lost in a fog and disorientation of great evil and suffering like has been going on, it seems like, just nonstop from all sides for several weeks now all across the world. Again, another huge atrocity in France this past week. How when lost in this fog and disorientation, that lament naturally leads us to Jesus, because we cry out to the only God who can do something about the evil atrocities and suffering that we experience. And that when we do this, we are speaking rightly about evil and longing for justice, and we are actually moved to a place of repentance. That's turning from our sin, the evil that's in our own heart, to Jesus Christ, the only person who can do something about it. That's the natural progression of Christian lament. And so that was last week in about 30 seconds. Now, whether I was successful in actually showing you that, accomplishing that goal, you'll have to tell me, but that at least was the attempt. That's what we were trying to do. And today we move across the page from Psalm 5 to Psalm 6, and really today's message is kind of like a part two of last week's message, because here we find another lament psalm. And so if you missed last week or were confused or couldn't follow me, it's good news, because you and I have another shot at it. And so as I read this psalm this morning, I think you'll see very quickly some of the points of similarity between this week and last week, Psalm 5 and Psalm 6. So if you turn your Bibles to Psalm 6, follow along as I begin reading in verse number 1. Psalm 6. The word of God says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord. Deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. The title of our message this morning is Christian Lament, From Sorrow to Celebration. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the opportunity today to gather as a church body and to worship you through song and through the preaching of your word, through the hearing of your word. I pray that in these minutes together that we will encounter Jesus Christ. That whether this is the first time that we've come through the church doors in years and years, or whether we find ourselves here from week to week gathering around your word, that we will encounter the person of Jesus, that we will see ourselves rightly and see your Son as a great Savior. And that's our goal today, and we pray that your Spirit would move to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. The main idea of this prayer poem, the melodic tune, if you will, since this is a hymn, is this: for those who are secure in the hand of Jesus, sorrow will always lead to celebration. Let me say that again. For those who are secure in the hand of Jesus, sorrow will always end in celebration. Whatever the sorrow, however deep the pain, in the end, you, as a follower of Christ, will always come out the other side celebrating. And we see that clearly in this poem as David, the psalmist, reveals himself in two ways. First, as a broken man, and then as a mended man. And from the outset this morning, as we walk through this prayer poem, I want to look you guys straight in the eyes and tell you that whether you are entering a time of suffering, whether you find yourself in the middle of a time of suffering, or whether you are just coming out of an experience of suffering, the three natural experiences of the Christian life, whether you find yourself in any of those stages, no matter your sorrow, you will come out celebrating if you are a follower of Christ. I want that to bring you joy today. I want that to give you some relief in the midst of your suffering. I want that to bring you comfort and strength, that no matter what you're going through, and I know for a fact that some of you are going through the ringer. Joblessness, marital problems, addiction, disease, infertility, disability, whatever it is for you, if you are in Jesus, you will celebrate. Before we get too far ahead, let's try and walk through this psalm and understand it a little bit. So look with me again at the psalm. First, we see a broken man in the first seven verses. A broken man. I should start simply by asking what is probably a pretty simple question. What's the mood of this poem? A good question to ask of a poem. Is it lighthearted and cheerful? No, obviously. I think that's pretty obvious, right? Look at some of the words. It's really sad. It's really heavy. I see words like languishing and troubled, moaning, tears, weeping, grief. Again, this is a lament psalm. A psalm born out of deep grief and despair. It's a prayer, a picture of a broken man. And it should be noted, it's not perfectly clear what he is broken over. Sure, we can posit a few good guesses. There are some clues, but it's not stated outright what he's broken over. And so we must use some of these clues and try and arrive at a conclusion. And what are those clues? Why is this man so broken? Well, verse 2 might give the impression that David, the writer of this psalm, is dealing with a physical ailment. Because what does verse 2 say? It says, "My bones are troubled." Bones, body, physical ailment, illness, disability. Well, we can't be sure because in ancient poetry, that phrase there, translated "my bones," is often used to refer to a person's whole being. It's a holistic word. And so David could be saying, "My inmost self," meaning my mind and my body, they are troubled, and thus referring to some sort of despair or depression. Both are very real possibilities. Physical ailment, disability, depression, despair, internal turmoil. Maybe David writes this at the end of his life when his body was beginning to shut down. I mean, you know some of the episodes of David's life. When he feels all of those nights come rushing back into his body of hiding from Saul, who pursued his life, or his own son, Absalom, who was out to kill him. Maybe this is long after the days of his fighting wars and battles. And maybe his body is ailing and he cries out in prayer to God because of these physical ailments. Some of you know what that's like. Some of you sit here today knowing what it's like to feel the aches and pains of your body, knowing something's not right. Or maybe the cries of his enemies during David's hunted days are whispering into his ears as he tries to rest. These pursuers, these enemies, these foes. Verse 7 seems to indicate something like that, right? Look there. "My eye wastes away because of all grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." And maybe he just can't shut off those voices. Whatever the source of this sorrow is, we see it's very real and it's very troubling. Look at verse 6. This is pretty raw language here that David uses. He says, "I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears." Think about that for a second. Flooding your bed with tears. "I drench my couch with my weeping." Can you relate to that? The Psalms are so needful because they encapsulate the whole of Christian experience, and we see that in these verses. Consider a time in your life, maybe right now, where that is reality for you, or where that was reality for you. Maybe you don't need to think that far or hard. I was thinking this week about these verses and trying to remember a time where this was my life. You know, I feel like I tend to be an optimist, seeing the glass half full, and so I don't cry a ton. I don't think. Maybe I cry a lot. I don't think I do though. But I was trying to think of a time in my life where I was in this much sorrow, and so I like to journal a lot. I always have my little journals around. So I pulled out some of my old journals, and I started just looking through them. And some of you know part of my story. The Lord has graciously given my wife and I twins that are about 14 months old. About 14 months old today, actually. And but that wasn't always the case. It was a long road before we had children. Now, for 3 years or so, my wife and I dealt with the pain and questions of infertility and a long adoption road, trying to pursue adoption to grow our family. And as I was looking through my journals, I found this one journal from 2014, and I wrote some really raw things there. This is the entry dated March 22nd, 2014. I'll just read part of it for you. I wrote, "Anyone that's been through the adoption process or struggled to get pregnant knows the emotional side of the journey. Even if the infertility piece isn't an issue, adoption isn't a bunch of butterflies and rainbows. It's a hard, tearful road. The waiting, the fundraising, the frustration, the questions. I try to be the strong husband figure. My wife needs that sometimes. She needs a shoulder to cry on when the going gets tough. I thought it was going to be easier to read this. And I'm happy to be that. I hope I can be that for her in those times. I know I'm not always. But for all the strong times, there's more weak times. I just want to be a daddy. I'm the oldest of 6 kids. I've always just assumed that having children was a given. Little did I know that it would be a little harder than that. I laid in bed the other night. I was thinking about a couple of the cutest little girls you've ever met. 2 girls Jamie has the privilege of nannying. M and M. I thought about giving them piggyback rides and cooking food on make-believe stoves, about sprinklers and hoses and zip lines in the backyard. Thought about superheroes, hide-and-seek, and shoveling snow. Library trips, McDonald's play place adventures, swing sets, and times at the lake. And I'll be honest here. I found myself head in pillow, all alone, lump in throat, with tears streaming down my face. It's hard to write this. It's really messy. It would be way easier to write about something else, but I feel like I need to be vulnerable, to remember, for myself and for anyone else who feels like they need to be the strong one, the husbands out there being that shoulder, the strong embracer, the tear wipers. Keep doing what you're doing. Those around you need that. But also, don't be afraid to cry, to sob, to ask God why. That was my Psalm 6 moment. What's yours? We've all been there at some point in our lives. Absolutely broken, physically broken, spiritually broken, heartbroken. Maybe all of the above. And so we identify so easily with the psalmist here. We get the pain. And what this prayer does is it reminds us that it's okay to bring that brokenness before your God. As I said last week, He is not a God who expects you to check your baggage at the door. And may this not be a community that expects one another to check our baggage at the door, but to bring it here. One of the most beautiful things is that the lament psalms reveal to us that we ought to press the why. Why is David broken? Well, yes, suffering. Some sort of suffering, but why is he suffering? What is the source of that suffering? And it's interesting because it seems like David himself is not quite sure where to source it. For him, there's 2 possibilities. God himself, or his enemies. And he addresses both. First, he considers God as the source. Look at verse 1 and 2. O Lord, literally there in the Hebrew, it's just one word, and it's right at the beginning. Yahweh, a direct address. Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. And then again, O Lord, be gracious to me, for I'm languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. David's first consideration is that God stands behind his suffering because it is a form of chastisement. We catch this in the word discipline. Don't discipline me, he says. In David's day within the Hebrew community, it was quite common, not uncommon at all, to attribute all suffering, especially physical illness, to God because of someone's sins. Like God was doing this to an individual because of their sin. You might remember the story in the New Testament of the disciples asking Jesus about the blind man in John chapter 9. They come to Jesus and there's this blind man, and what do the disciples say? They ask a question to Jesus: who sinned? This man or his parents? Why is he blind? Is he paying for his own sin, or is he paying for the sin of his parents? And so, in David's mind, that is a very real possibility. God might be angry over sin. Most people call this type of psalm, it's a lament, but maybe a subgenre you could call it would be a penitential psalm. A penitential psalm is one which has a formal plea for mercy and repentance of one's sin. And this is the first of seven that traditionally people will put into that category. But what's missing here is any indication of sin. David doesn't address his sin. He doesn't disclose some specific sin for which he might be suffering. Even still, it's interesting that David leaves that open as a possibility. He recognizes that, yes, indeed, he is a sinner. So this chastisement, this discipline could be at the hand of a God who's trying to get his attention. And what's powerful is that David doesn't plead his own innocence here. Look at those verses. He doesn't say, "It's not fair that you're disciplining me, Lord." He doesn't say, "I don't deserve this, Lord." No, he simply pleads the Lord's mercy. "Be gracious. Save me because of your steadfast love." For David, it doesn't matter what exactly his sin is. He knows he has sin, only that he recognizes that he is a sinner, and therefore the discipline of his God is perfectly just to be handed out to him. In your suffering, you must remember, it is never as if you and I don't deserve some type of chastisement for sin. In fact, Scripture would tell a much stronger sentence, right? The wages of sin is death. And so often, discipline, chastisement, is actually a grace of a God who is kind and loves his children. It's actually a mark of a believer that God would graciously discipline us. And don't hear me wrong here. I am not saying that all suffering, that all physical ailments, that all disease, that all problems that arise in your life and in my life is because God is chastising us, because he is disciplining us. That is not true. But what David does here is he shows us that is a possibility. And why is that loving? Why is that kind? Well, we see what it does for David. It drives him to his God, to be dependent on his God. And when God chastises us, it is with love in mind. It is with your and my dependence in mind. He wants us to run to him. Sometimes suffering just exists in a broken world because we can't escape the carnage of the fall completely. But Christian lament recognizes that whether one is being chastised for sin or not, the God who disciplines is perfectly just in his dealings with you and me. And not only that, but we know that if indeed he does discipline us, he does so from the heart of a father who loves and desires only good for his children. You parents know this. What is the motivation? What is the driver behind our discipline of our kids? Is it because we hate them? No. It's because we love them. And so it is with God. And so David recognizing and believing doesn't come from God. Recognizing and believing this doesn't come from to God with pretense or pleading on the basis of his innocence. Instead, how does he plead with God? He pleads with God not on the basis of his own merit or worthiness, but simply on the grace and mercy of God himself. Look at verse 4. "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love." God, if you are disciplining me, please have mercy. Don't kill me. Don't let me die. After all, if I die, I no longer can praise you, he says in verse number 5. No one remembers you from the grave. No one can worship you from the grave. So have mercy. So we see a broken man in verses 1 through 7, a man deeply grieved in tremendous sorrow. But something curious happens in this psalm, and it happens very abruptly. The tone of this poem does a complete 180, because in verse 8, we no longer see a broken man full of sorrow. We see a mended man full of confident celebration. Look with me at verses 8 through 10. The psalm turns on a dime here. Verse number 8, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." What a change of tone here. It's like we're reading the words of a completely different man. And why is that? Because, David says, the Lord has heard. Brothers and sisters, take comfort in this reality. The Lord hears. The God you worship, the God of this Bible, is a listening God. It's a simple truth, but it's one we need to be reminded of, right? Because though it's simple, it's radical. I mentioned last week that Christian lament is grounded in the reality of who God is. And this is who the God of the Bible is. He's a listener. He hears you. David speaks with such great confidence because he is believing that God has heard and will act. But how can he be so sure? How can he be so confident in this truth that all of his weeping, this drenching of his bed and couch, instantly turns to celebration? Well, for David, he looked backwards and forwards. He looked backwards and forwards. What do I mean by that? Well, as you examine the Old Testament stories, you'll see that the people of God always had this backward and this forward look. They always look backward to the covenants and provisions of God to his people. They look to the Exodus when he brought them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. They look to their forefather Abraham who received the covenant from the Lord and whom God blessed. They look back. And so, as you read, you'll frequently see God's people looking backwards to past deliverance of God for his people, and then forward to the promise of the ultimate deliverer, the Messiah, who we know now, sitting here with the full scriptures, is Jesus Christ. They look forward to this Messiah who would come to rescue his people and give them rest and set the world back to rights. This is what gives David confidence. God has heard, and God is a God who makes good on his promises. Do you know that experientially? And think about that. What are those past deliverances? And this is precisely where our distinct advantage comes in. Sitting here on this side of the cross, when you and I read this psalm, we not only see a man who is broken and torn apart by sorrow, or a man mended, banking on the future promises of a deliverer, we have the opportunity to see a substitute man. A substitute man, Jesus. In the midst of our sorrow, inner torment, external forces, whatever it may be, we may pray this psalm in light of a substitute. You can pray, oh Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. Literally, don't treat me as an evildoer, but as a victim. Why? Because on this side of the cross and grave, we have that advantage of seeing the end of the story. And the end of that story has revealed that in the gospel, God has rebuked his son, Jesus, as the evildoer for our sake. He suffered the chastisement, the discipline of death that you and I deserved. He went to Sheol, the grave that David cries for deliverance for, in order that he might pay the penalty for our sins. God, heal my bones, mend my soul, Father, turn, deliver my life, save me by your steadfast love, that steadfast love demonstrated when you killed your own son for me. That is how you and I, as followers of Jesus, get to lament. That is how you and I are able to come before God in prayer. On the basis of nothing but the grace and mercy of God in our salvation, we can cry out, "How long must we sorrow, dear Lord? Have you not already crushed your son for my sake?" As Christians, not only can we lament knowing that God hears our prayers and our pleas for mercy on the basis of Jesus, but more than that, hearing, God accepts our prayers and our pleas. You know how you know that? You know how you know that God hears your cries for help and accepts them? Because right now, Jesus Christ stands at the right hand of the Father in heaven on high, and he advocates for you before the Father. He is there advocating, pleading our acceptance before the Father, and Jesus has a perfect record as an advocate. He's never lost. He doesn't lose. In the New Testament, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, take heart in this. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And so if Jesus stands before the Father, mediating and making intercession for you and me, we can say with the psalmist in great confidence and celebration, "The Lord surely hears and accepts my pleas for grace and mercy. And he will act." We already know this because he has already acted on our behalf in sending Jesus so that you and I might go free from sin's ultimate penalty, death. And if he's done that, how much more can we rest in the fact that he loves us and can turn our sorrow into something else entirely? Those realities bring us to where I want us to land softly this morning. A broken man, a mended man, a substitute man, all on display for us in Psalm 6. And if you're here this morning and you are secure in Jesus' hands, which can happen simply by repenting, turning from your sin or whatever you're holding on to save you, to Jesus Christ, the living God, you can be secure in that way, then ultimately, you will celebrate because all of your sorrows in this life have been turning and will turn for your eternal good. They will. No matter what comes in this life, even if it's your death, it ends in celebration because you will have been a recipient of the grace and mercy of God. Does that relieve the burning of the tears? Does it always mean physical healing? Does it remove all sorrow immediately? Does it mean that every story of infertility ends in children, or every cancer treatment ends in a clean bill? Don't hear me wrong, it doesn't. But what it does is it gives you and I hope. A hope much greater than what can be confined to this life. Hope that God will indeed work all things for good to those who he loves. And it's that hope-filled reality for the psalmist that completely changes the tone of Psalm 6. And it's that reality that for you and I can completely turn our sorrow on its head. It doesn't mean that we don't weep. It doesn't mean that we no longer sorrow. Sorrow in this life is real. I don't need to convince you of that. Yes, sorrow is painful, but ultimately, whether cured of physical malady or not, whether given the gift of children or not, whether graced with a job or not, your destination as a child of God is secure. You will be with Christ. You will. Forever. Because God has heard and accepts your cries for mercy. The one that comes empty-handed to the Father with nothing to offer, spiritually naked, needing his righteous robes, spiritually bankrupt, needing Jesus' resume, spiritually starved, beggars needing bread. It's that person who goes away rejoicing because he receives mercy, favor undeserved, and that is cause for celebration. Antioch, that is cause for celebration. Because though your sin and sorrow is great, the mercy and grace of Jesus is greater yet. We've spent 2 weeks in these lament psalms, and the point I want to leave you chewing on is something that I mentioned last week. Don't forget this. We're just about finished up. Contrary to popular opinion and the ethos that the church has so often cultivated, Christian lament is not wrong, it's not ungodly, it's not weird, it's not undesirable, it's not whining, as some might have you believe. Lament actually aligns us with God. For in asking, why God, we are recognizing that God is the only person who can do something about our hurt. Something in his intended order is broken and must be made right, and he is the only one that can fix it. And so whatever suffering, whatever grief weighs heavy on your heart today, bring it to your Father. Bring it to him. He already knows, right? He already knows. He's already demonstrated that he cares. He sent you Jesus, his only son. And that hope, that declaration over your life as a follower of Jesus can dry the tears that wet your pillow, can return your breathing to normal, and can give you sweet rest as it did for the psalmist. I didn't read for you the end of that journal entry from 2014, but let me just do that real quick. At this point still, my wife and I had zero prospects of becoming parents, just so you know. No pregnancy, no adoption on the horizon. The very real reality was that nothing was going to happen apart from a miracle. But still, this journal entry just shows that somehow, only by God's grace, I found some comfort in that night, that suffering. And this is what I went on to write just a couple nights later as I reflected. Maybe it will be encouraging to you. Don't be afraid to cry, to sob, to ask God why. David, tell him the desire of your heart. Voice your weakness and dependence on him in the midst of your suffering. That's not only a good place to be, it's a beautiful place to be. I found in that moment, as my face was buried in my pillow, that I had nothing else in my heart and mind but a desire and a God, a longing and a giving Savior. I want to be a papa. I want it so badly, and I can't always be the strong one. David, you can't. But the good news of the gospel is that I don't have to be the strong one. I can be real with God, totally transparent in my weakness, because Jesus was strong for me. He already was eternally strong for me. And as I pondered that truth of my gracious Savior, the lump in my throat started to recede, the tears dried, and my lungs filled and emptied a little bit more steadily, and I fell asleep. My comfort tonight is not found in the fulfillment of my desire to be a daddy, but in the fulfillment of my soul's longing to be with God. Jesus has made that possible for me, and so I can pillow my head. I don't read that as if I'm really great at lamenting. I'm not. My wife can tell you that right here. I am a really broken and messed up person. But as I look back on that, that was a testimony to the grace of God alone, that somehow, even in that dark night, he can bring me to that point. And if he can do that for me, he can do that for you. 1,000 times over. Brothers and sisters, in your pain, you have permission to be weak and needy before God, because Jesus was strong and bountiful towards you. And that reality changes everything. And so I urge you, don't hold back. If you need to weep today, weep. If you need to cry out to God, cry out to God. If you need to talk and pray with others, talk and pray with others. Bring that baggage in here. Bring your guilt and shame, sin and brokenness, neediness to God, and in return receive the hope of Christ. I love the words of the old hymn, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy." That line that says, all the fitness he requires is for you and I to feel our need of him. Isn't that awesome? Don't overthink it. That's it. The only fitness he requires is that you and I feel our need of him. You don't need to clean up. You don't need to wipe the snot from your face. Bring the baggage, bring the lament, bring the doubt and the faithlessness to the foot of the cross where Christ has accomplished all of those things for you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word today. I thank you for the music, the poetry of the Psalms. I thank you that though tears do cloud our vision, that they also bring clarity to our mind. That lamenting has a strange way of bringing us, reorienting us, and bringing us from our sorrow to celebration. And so, Lord, I would pray that you would touch us deep in the soul with sorrow, righteous sorrow, godly sorrow, which works repentance in our lives, not for sorrowing's sake, but because when we sorrow, we then can turn and look to Jesus and celebrate. And so I pray that even as we sing these songs, and as we talk with one another, as we pray together, as we worship, as we are the church gathered and scattered, that we would be people like this because the gospel has changed everything. I pray this because of Jesus. Amen.